Let's open in Scriptures first to the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. We'll read this psalm together, and then a brief passage from the New Testament. Psalm 51. The heading is To the Chief Musician. It is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And that explains the content of the psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altars. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 4 and read through verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We consider this evening the last of the commandments, the 10th commandment, and that's treated in Lord's Day 44. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Question 113 asks, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? And it's quite striking that nothing is said here of coveting. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. And then the next two questions are really a summary at the end of the treatment of the Ten Commandments. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. The Tenth Commandment, beloved, is essential. It is a capstone, really, a commandment that completes the law. Not until this commandment is said is the law of the Ten Commandments complete. It gives us a key, an interpretive key, we might say, a door to understanding all the other commandments. It is different than any of the other commandments. It does not address any external behavior. All the other commandments speak to something that's observable or something that can be heard. A person bows down to an idol. A person takes God's name in vain, curses God. A person lies about their neighbor. A person steals. A person kills. But now we come to a commandment that speaks only to desire, something in the heart, something that no one can see but God. And that sets God as the judge of the heart of every man. In the law and in our obedience, we stand not before man, but before God. This is the law. No one can put you in jail for desires, but God can send you to hell for desires. The Lord, I the Lord, try the heart. And so David says, after sin with Bathsheba, against thee, thee only have I sinned. And that puts the law, as we think about this commandment, as I said, an interpretive key, a door to understanding all the other commandments. That puts the law on a whole different level. It is not nine commandments that have to do with behavior and then one that has to do with the heart. But this tells us that in all of the commandments, in all of God's law, God is concerned with the heart. As we read in Psalm 51, thou desirest truth within. And that indeed is the way that the Catechism looks at this commandment. What does God require of us in the Tenth Commandment? And as I said, it says nothing about coveting. Instead, it says this, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our hearts, but that all times we hate all sin with all our heart and delight in all righteousness. Let's consider tonight the final commandment. Notice first with me that it's a probing commandment. Notice second that it has a saving purpose. And then third, that in the life of the Christian there is a good result. A probing commandment. This commandment addresses our desire. Covetousness, or to covet, is to have an earnest or strong desire for something. Now, not all strong desire is itself wrong. 1 Corinthians 12:31 tells us to covet earnestly the best gifts. And those gifts are faith, hope, and love. The problem in Corinth that Paul's addressing when he says that is that they coveted all kinds of other things that they saw other people have. And they lived in envy of the position that some had in the church, the gifts that others had in the church. And Paul says to them, no, 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 covet the best gifts. Have a strong desire, not for position and not for gifts, but covet earnestly these things, faith, hope, and love. We could say the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Do you covet those things? Do you have a strong desire for those things? In your home, in your relationships, in your daily life, we need these things. Faith, hope, love, or as Paul calls them in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, truth. Covet earnestly those things. So not all coveting is wrong. Strong desire. Matthew 5 puts it this way. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I delight, I desire to walk in God's ways. But then I think we can say this too, that desire itself is something that God has created in us as a part of who as a part of our nature, and even as a part of our life and our interaction with the experiences and the different things of life. And not all desire, even for earthly things, is wrong. If someone's hungry, they desire food. If someone's lonely, they desire friendship. If someone is single, they desire a spouse. If somebody is unemployed, they desire work. And those aren't wrong desires for us to have. And that's because things themselves, these things that we might desire, are not wrong in themselves. God has created all these things, creatures, for us to richly enjoy. There's nothing wrong with things. And there's nothing wrong then with desiring things in itself. But there is a sinful desire. And that's what coveting is. So what is when is it wrong for us to desire what might be right, even, to have? In at least these six circumstances, and there's a word for each of these things, when I want something that belongs to another, I'm envious. And envy is the sin of covetousness. Second, when I want something that it is clearly not God's will to give to me, then I'm greedy. And greed is covetousness. Third, when I want something that cannot be used to serve God or something to just serve myself, I don't want to serve God with it, then I'm selfish. And selfishness is covetousness. Fourth, when I am not happy with what I have, I'm discontent. Discontent is covetousness. Fifth, and probably this is the primary one, when I want what is evil, lust. Lust is covetousness. And then one more, and this comes right from Colossians chapter 3. When I make an idol of the thing that I desire, and the thing that I desire may be a good thing, but when I make an idol of that, when that becomes more important to me than anything else, than God, and I want that, then covetousness is idolatry. Envy, greed, selfishness, discontent, lust, idolatry. That's covetousness. Now, as we look at the 10th commandment, and we noticed this already in the introduction, it's different than the other ones. We noticed in the introduction that it's different in its content. The others address behavior. The 10th commandment, when it comes to us, doesn't address behavior, but addresses desire, something in our hearts. But it's not only different in its content, it's also different in its format, in its form and structure. The other commandments immediately preceding this that speak of the way that we are to love our neighbor stand all alone. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And so on. But now, in the 10th commandment, you see something different. And this could have been in all the other ones as well. But it's not there. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything. And so what does it do? It takes the commandment and it puts it into a real life situation. Into the real life circumstances that we have to live day by day. And it repeats it. And here you have the probing character of the commandment. You walk into your neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. But I like this house. It's decorated so nicely. If I had a house like this, I'd be so happy. Why do I have to live in a dump? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. But she's better looking. She's friendly. She's respectful. She's a better mother. And she runs the household well. And he's so attentive. He's so considerate. He's so understanding. Why did I end up with this man? And it probes. Manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And it's speaking here of all the things that give income to another. Speaking here of what were signs of a man's wealth. It brings this commandment into the world of economics and employment. If only I had that. And you see how probing it is. You've walked into your neighbor's house, or you've greeted your neighbor's wife, and you've said nothing, and you've kept your eyes, you've kept the conversation going, but you've noticed a few things, and in your heart, you're thinking, you're envying. You're coveting. You're wanting what the other has. Thou shalt not covet neighbor's house, wife, field, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, or anything. And then there's something else that we often are very covetous of, and it is this, that we want to be who others are. That's so much a part of our lives, isn't it? So much a part of celebrity and what you see in society today on the tabloids and so on. But it comes right into our lives too. I wish I was as smart as that person. I wish I was as educated. I wish I was as tall. I wish I was as slim. I wish I was as outgoing, as funny, as articulate, and so on. We're not happy with who we are, and we want to be. We want the life that another one has. And so the commandment probes. Thou shalt not covet. And we say, but those are my thoughts. I can't control my thoughts. And God says, no, thou shalt not covet. What's wrong with coveting? Well, it's wrong because it's first a sin against God, and then second, a sin against the neighbor. It's a sin of hatred against God. It's a challenge against the sovereignty of God. Really, when we covet what another has, and we're discontent with what God has given to us, then we're saying to God, and we're challenging against the sovereignty of God, that God doesn't really know what He's doing. Something like in the book of Isaiah, is there knowledge with the Most High? Doth the Lord know? Is His arm too short to save? That was David. That's what David came to understood about his sin with Bathsheba. When he says, against thee only have I sinned, he realized that in his covetousness and his adultery, it was God whom he had defied and challenged. And so it's rebellion. That's covetousness. Covetousness is rebellion. In Hebrews chapter 13 that we read together, covetousness and contentment are set right by each other. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. And we rebel against God when we are discontent, when we are covetous. And so it's idolatry, self-worship. Not God, but me. Covetousness is idolatry. And you see here how the law has gone in a complete circle. It begins, thou shalt have no other gods. And here it ends again, thou shalt have no other gods. And really, with a specific application, don't make a god of yourself. That's coveting. But it's also a sin of hatred against the neighbor. Rather than rejoicing in what God has given to the neighbor, we ruin the relationship by jealousy and envy and harm. We covet his wife. We hurt him. We hate him. Sometimes if we can't have what he has, we will ruin his life. Like when you're playing a game and you're coming to the end and you knock the other one out, or you're in a race and you're not going to win, so you find a way to knock the other runner down. And so often that's exactly the way we live. And really what this does is it gets at what's behind all sin. What's behind all sin is a wicked, sinful heart. And this is the probing nature of this commandment. Murder, adultery, theft. Where do they all come from? Or bringing it closer to home, our anger, our unkind words, our impatience with our children, our ingratitude to those who have helped us, our laziness in our occupations, our proud boasting about ourselves. Are they the result of maybe poor upbringing? Or that's just my personality? Or circumstances in my life have led me to do these things? Or bad company rubs off on me? I was raised in a bad environment? Now, these may contribute, but these are not the cause. You see, the cause is in our heart, our sinful hearts. And that's what this commandment is showing to us. Look at your heart. Look at your heart. There's the source of all your sin. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and following, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these come from within. It's showing us the source of sin within. James is talking to the church in James chapter 4 when he speaks of wars and fightings. And he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even hence, even of your lusts? Lusts, that's the 10th commandment. Come they not even hence of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and ye desire to have and ye cannot obtain. And so you fight and war. The covetousness, I can't have what I want, so I'm going to fight. That's what James is saying. And that's the beauty of David's confession in Psalm 51, too, as he says, "Against thee only have I sinned." He also acknowledges his own depravity. "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And David's saying, I just don't have it. Behind my killing, behind my adultery, behind all anger and hatred is the evil heart. Theft and laziness, an evil heart. Behind lying and every form of dishonesty, an evil heart. Behind idolatry and image worship, an evil heart. Behind rebellion, an evil heart that will not and does not worship God and love God, but is filled with self-worship and self-love. And so the commandment probes. Look at your heart. And then, think about this. The commandments are not only negative, but also have a positive requirement. And that's the question in the catechism, isn't it? What does God require in the 10th commandment? Hebrews chapter 13, set the two over against each other. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such as you have. Are you content? Do you love your neighbor by delighting when he prospers? This is the positive requirement. Do you encourage him? Are you interested in him? Do you love the Lord with your whole heart, as the catechism says, at all times, and hate all sin? So that there's no delight in you in sin, but only delight in righteousness. You see, the sins, the external behaviors and the words that we've been talking about in the other nine commandments are like the weeds, but the weeds have roots. And now we're getting at the roots. And that helps us to see that this commandment with the whole law of God for the child of God has a saving purpose, a saving purpose. The New Testament tells us that the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. God doesn't give the law to us simply to govern external conduct, to change behavior, or to penalize those who break it. The posting of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, on a wall isn't going to change the society. Our society, and even we as individuals, don't need moral improvement or social justice and transformation. But we need to be changed by the gospel. And God didn't give the law simply as a list of duties that are held over us to prove to us our guilt. You can't fulfill them. You can't do them. But in showing us our sin, the law is given to direct us away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. We need Him and we need His righteousness. The law shows us the character of God, and it shows us the obedience of Jesus Christ. In each of the commandments are reflected something of the holiness of God. And God says, be ye holy as I am holy. The law shows us about God that He observes our hearts. He doesn't simply watch our behavior. He's not reviewing tapes from a security camera to see what we may or may not have done. But I, the Lord, try the heart. Tries the heart. And what God requires, and that's set before us here in the catechism, is not just external acts of conduct, conformity to a standard that you may have created, and the applications that you may have drawn out from the law. That's Phariseeism. No, God requires a perfect heart. That we hate all sin, that we love Him with a pure heart. And honestly, we say, that's not me. And who it points us to is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Here's the one who is God in the flesh, spotless, undefiled, without sin. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. He came into the world to do Thy will, O God. I am come. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And not only that, He fulfilled the requirement beyond the law, which was the will of God for Him, that He would go to the cross and suffer for sin and there do that as a substitute for His people so that we have His active and His passive or suffering obedience. And it was not just His behavior, but His heart. A perfect love. Think of what He accomplished for us in His perfect obedience. We stand before the law, we stand before this commandment, and we understand nobody's perfect. Everybody is filled with sin. This is the state of humanity. And I'm part of it. You're part of it. But there's one, Jesus Christ. It leads us to Him. It leads us to His righteousness, which in justification is imputed to us, not earned, but given. So that He, as He obeyed the law, perfectly did that in our place. So that He, as He suffered and made payment for what our sins deserve on the cross, did that in our place. And God says, this is yours. A gift. Not earned. And we stand before the law and we realize we can't possibly earn the favor of God by our obedience. And we look away in faith to Christ. A saving purpose. But the saving purpose of the law really goes beyond just describing our justification by pointing us to Jesus Christ. It also speaks of the change that God works in the life of His people. Because this 10th commandment talks about coveting, about the heart. And the Catechism describes it this way, that we begin to obey not only some, but all the commandments of God. We begin. But we do. We do begin. And that begins by God's work of grace in the child of God, giving him a new heart of love for God so that not just his behavior is changed, but his old heart is attacked. His old heart is, as it were, crucified. Put to death. And he's given a new heart, a transplant. Ezekiel 36, a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh, and will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Here's the fruit of regeneration, that we walk in God's statutes, that we keep his judgments. That's salvation, that's conversion, a sovereign work of God's grace. It changes God's people from the inside out. Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus was a Pharisee, he said, you must be born again. What a word to a Pharisee. The Pharisees were so concerned with, Jesus says, washing the outside, like whited sepulchres they were, a sepulchre with dead men's bones, and they painted it up so pretty. Or a ball, they wiped it and turned it over and the underside was filthy. You must be born again. Begins with a new heart, Jesus is saying. And that true heart, that changed heart comes to expression in the child of God before the commandments in a true sorrow for sin so that, and this is the meaning of conversion, he changes his mind about himself and about his sin. He's not sorry about and he's not troubled about his sins because of the consequences that they bring to him. He doesn't say, I wish I had never done this because now look. No, he says, against thee only have I sinned. Joel says, as the prophet to God's people, rend your hearts and not your garments. That's a new heart. So that we're not living by this external set of rules and the implications that we might have drawn from them. We're not judging others by their external conduct and ours over against them. God doesn't want externals. The Christian is one who lives from the inside to the outside, before God and not man. And sanctification is not just moral improvement. I stop doing something that I used to do, but it's a transformation that begins a process of growth. And the growth is not merely mental or theological, but it's a growth in character. We talked earlier about the fruits of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit produces in the child of God. This is the growth that comes in the child of God, and it flows out of the gratitude that we have for the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Think of David in Psalm 51 again. Restore to me the joy of salvation. Open my lips, and I'll teach sinners thy ways, and they'll be converted to thee. Gratitude. You see, sin and Satan is behind this. Sin always wants us to think of it as very little, as minor. We don't need much forgiveness. That's the way Satan wants us to think of ourselves and our sin. But David's prayer, doesn't it show the gratitude of one who understands the depth of his sin against thee? Thee only have I sinned. That's our salvation. And then, how does that look in the life of the child of God? Well, it looks like this. It looks like a struggle. And the Catechism describes that struggle this way, that we have only a small beginning of the new obedience, just a small beginning. That's putting it positively, with the focus on the beginning. We could put it negatively. Negatively, we could say there remains a mountain of sin, and there remains a mountain of corruption, so that my best works are as filthy rags before God, and that next to all my disobedience, my obedience is barely noticeable. The law comes and it condemns me. Paul says, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that's what it tells me. I'm a sinner. I know my sin. The same chapter, Romans 7, I find these two principles warring in my members, and this struggle in my life. And that struggle tells me that I'm spiritually alive, but it's real and it's there. And you think again of David, a man after God's own heart. And all he struggled with sin. He wasn't perfect. But having fallen, he repented and he went on and he persevered and he desired to walk with God. He delighted in the law of God. And that's the Christian life. We never reach perfection. Catechism makes a point of that. We will arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. But in this life, Psalm 84, we go on from strength to strength. There's more and more conformity to the image of God. So this is the saving purpose of the law, and now of the 10th commandment. And it produces good things in the life of the child of God. There's a good result. The Catechism asks a question about the preaching of the law over against this question. Question 114 makes clear that none of us can keep the commandments. That we'll always only have a very small beginning. And the question is, if that's the case, if no one in this life can keep them, then why would we preach them? And why does God want us to preach them strictly? Notice that word strictly there. That means to carefully and precisely explain and apply the commandments to the life of the child of God very strictly. Why, if we can't do it? Well, it's not, and here's what this makes very plain. It's not so that we can earn our salvation by our obedience. That's impossible. And it's also not so that we walk around under a cloud of guilt all our life long. Guilt does not motivate one to obedience. It drags one down. No guilt will drive us to Christ for our salvation. And that's why, so that we look away to grace, God's grace. Paul puts it this way, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or he says in another place that in his weakness, God's grace was made perfect. And you see, that's where we stand tonight as we finish the Ten Commandments. Condemned, guilty, very small beginning. And it points us away to the grace of God. And the good result that it produces is exactly that, that we don't look at ourselves and our own righteousness. We don't try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as it were, but we in earnest prayer, look to God. That's next in the catechism, prayer. And that fits with the way I began the sermon, doesn't it? With hungering and thirsting, desiring earnestly, coveting the best gifts. And there's the good result. We need to hear who we are. We need to hear who we were. We need to hear our need of grace. So that continually, in humility and thankfulness, we seek the face of God. Amen.